So our reading today will be from Luke chapter 12, verse 22 to 34, and that is in your Bibles on page 871. I'll give you a second to find that. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? But if then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So once again, we are in Luke 12, verse 22 to 34, found on page 871. We meet Jesus in our scripture today, turning to his disciples and saying, "Therefore." So before we can look at our scripture, we just need to understand why he's saying that. Verses 3 to 21, chapter 12, is where we get that answer. And he's asked to intervene over two brothers who are disputing over inheritance. Jesus responds to them with a parable that is sometimes referred to as the parable of the rich fool. The fool was called such because of his storing up of excess crops and his failure to understand the certainty of his death coming at any time. He failed to understand that his heart was on worldly security and wealth rather than heavenly security and wealth. And with that brief understanding of the rich fool in place, we can turn back to today's scripture where Jesus brings out the lessons from this parable. First, we're going to look at what Jesus asserts is the key issue, the heart of the rich fool in the parable. We're going to look at three considerations Jesus gives his disciples to show that this key issue is unfounded. And see, we're going to look at the exhortation and command Jesus gives his disciples to ensure that they don't become like the rich fool. And finally, how we should respond ourselves today. So first, the key issue at the heart of the fool in the parable can be found by reading verse 22. Read with me, verse 22. "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on.' The reason the rich fool acts the way he does is simply because of anxiety. So it's anxiety at the heart of the issue, but would you be surprised if I told you that Mental Health UK reported in 2023 that over 8 million British people are experiencing anxiety at one time or another? 8 million. It's worth asking, what do we do in 21st century Britain? What do medical professionals say anxiety is? Anxiety is a future-orientated state of mind characterized by feelings of fear, worry, and general unease, a future-orientated state of mind characterized by feelings of fear, worry, or general unease. It's easy to be glib when we hear people say that they have anxiety. We hear it a lot. It's easy to discount people, and say, well, they're just being weak-minded. They're weak people, weak-willed. It's also easy to go too far the other way and to respond to somebody showing signs of anxiety and to throw the medicine cabinet at the problem. You know, helping somebody, you know, in any way that we can think of, any way that's been pushed forward in the last 20, 30 years, and just hoping something will stick. They want to essentially reduce something down to a simple chemical imbalance. And the reality is, anxiety is a real thing. Jesus specifically addresses it here in our scripture. So the question we should be asking is, what do we do about it? Now, the top recommended treatment for anxiety in the UK is psychotherapy. This is such a thing as cognitive behavioral therapy, or CBT, alongside or instead antidepressants, which is one of the most popular prescribed drugs given out of the NHS, designed essentially to increase certain chemicals in your brain. And I'm not saying those are inherently wrong or not useful. They'll have their place. But what does Jesus say anxiety is? Well, we saw verse 22 that the rich fool, Jesus says, the rich fool's anxiety comes from his lack of faith that God will provide him his physical needs of food, clothing, and shelter. And that worrying about these basic needs leads him to hoarding away more than his needs would ever require. The rich fool fails to understand he has no control over what's going to happen tomorrow. He fails to grasp that it's not him that provides all that grain in the first place, but it comes from God. Well, we don't build physical barns in 2024, especially not on the property cost of Edinburgh. But we do instead have digital ones, and they tend to sit in our wallets in the form of cards. We maybe have more possessions than any other generation before us. Maybe you're dealing with financial uncertainty. Maybe the change of government might give you that sense of foreboding about what's to come. Maybe living in a post-Christian world that seems to be becoming more harsh in its rhetoric towards Christians, will start thinking maybe it's time to batten down the hatches. Maybe you lose your job if things get harder. Where are you anxious in life right now? Why do you think that anxiety is there? Is it from your insistence to be the one in control? To be the one in command in a crisis when things go wrong? Question worth asking is, does that ever work? Do you find yourself at the end of the day just as stressed and anxious as you were at the beginning, or worse? Where do you go to relieve that anxiety? Maybe you react by locking down, no holidays. I've heard more and more from my family. I'm the only Christian in my family. And I hear more and more every Christmas, no Christmases for the family this year, can't afford it, let's just do our own, but I can't be coming and sending presents for you, aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews. Let's just not do that, it's just too tight. Do you take that kind of batten-down approach when anxiety strikes? Home, bed, isolation, that's refuge, stay away from people. Who here hasn't at some point tried to solve the issue with a takeaway, with a Domino's, with a pint, maybe a new phone, maybe a new pair of shoes. Maybe the solution needs a little bit more than a little light retail therapy, and it's something more shiny to play with, a new car, move house, a big holiday. The fact is that by storing up treasures on earth like this, we only actually end up increasing our anxiety. The average size of an American household has grown significantly. The personal storage industry generates over $24 billion annually. This accumulation of possessions often leads to increased anxiety about managing and maintaining these items. Here in the UK, research indicates that many people buy items we don't need. We tend to have, for example, an estimated £600 worth of stuff in our houses that we just don't use. Just stuffed in the cupboards. And that all contributes to anxiety about wasted money or pressure of having no money from wasting money and cluttered living spaces. So with that key issue being clearly defined at the heart of the ritual, this issue being anxiety because of lack of trust in God, we look at point B. What does Jesus say? The three considerations Jesus gives his disciples to show that anxiety is unfounded. Read with me verses 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Ravens pop up in the Bible a few times. It may be that Jesus wants his disciples to recognize that according to Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, that ravens are classified as unclean and an abomination ritualistically. And that will be sitting in the back of their minds as they read this. They'll just know this when they hear ravens. Or maybe he wants them to remember the ravens feeding Elijah by the Kerith ravines. Whether he's alluding to one or the other, his point doesn't change. Ravens are less valuable than you, and God feeds them without their ever having to sow or reap. Jesus wants us to recognize the stark contrast of the world of the raven being fed by God with abundance, and then our own tendency to sort of hustle and toil to try and create what we think we need, and then build elaborate barns to keep it all safe. And yet you are more valuable than ravens, indeed of all the birds that God feeds. And he feeds those birds faithfully. But they're less valuable than you. So do we act in such a way that we believe God will feed us? That he will give us our daily breads? Do we really understand, and I don't just mean intellectually, do we understand deep in our hearts that any worry that we have, that we find ourselves dwelling in, is put to rest only by seeking the Lord Jesus in prayer, and seeking him in trust, in whatever situation he's put you in. Sometimes, I'll be honest, I walk through the week paying a penny's worth of trust to God while I take out a pound's worth of trust from the things that orbit my world to get me through. Phones, Netflix, comfort foods, scrolling, whatever keeps me distracted. All too often, these false idols and these false ways of finding comfort seem to win the fight for my attention and my time with the Lord in prayer and trust. And if you can relate to that, then we should recognize that this is something we should address. As someone who in the past has come to Christ from dealing through addiction, I can tell you I have learned and relearned too many times it doesn't work. There's nothing on this planet outside of God that is going to solve that anxiety, that is going to work for you. All of them will crumble in your hands like ash. It does not work. When your trust in God decreases, anxiety increases. When your trust in God decreases, anxiety, sinful behavior focused on trying to find security in this world increases. There's no two ways around it. It's a simple seesaw effect. One goes up, one comes down. So whatever that financial or whatever that life situation is that you're going through, ask yourself, am I relying on my power to solve it, or am I trusting in God's provision more? What does it reveal about my own lack of trust in God if I find myself always going to this before him? Or my own lack of belief in his words when he says you're more valuable than all the birds. He's not lying, is he? We know he's not lying. I mean, he's telling the truth. And we're wrong. Or we're right and he's lying. You're more valuable than all the birds. And if the birds were created to serve you, And how much more will God ensure the needs are met for you when you are created to serve him? Consideration number two, consider retaking maths. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? I forget this simple maths over and over again. Let's try it together. The maths Jesus uses here is simple, but we struggle to remember, so let's have a go. What does 20 hours of worry plus 30 hours of anxiety equal? 50 hours of worry and anxiety, and that's about it. That's all it ever comes to. It always accounts to just more worry, more anxiety. And Jesus says that toil and worry will not get us even 1 hour of extra life. So why do we continue to worry about the rest? I wonder, could it be a lack of trust? Number three, consider the lilies. Verse 27 and 28, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? That's the part that hits, isn't it? O you of little faith. Lilies grew wild in Israel. Jesus tells his disciples that God clothed them, clothed every single flower and plant, so including the grass, and not even the king, who had the most splendorous coat you can imagine, could outmatch him. Solomon was nothing on the simple creation of a single lily. We ever asked why? I spent a lot of time thinking about this, but I think this is what I understand it to be, because lilies are designed and created by God, and therefore they bend to his will 100%. As such, they're more glorious. They're just more glorious because they do exactly what God tells them to do every time. Even the ornate attire of King Solomon doesn't come close to a single lily. The question that led me to was this: what would we look like if we stopped resisting his will for us? Like, what would we look like if those lilies and us were more similar to our will, to God's will? If we were also to bend to his will and plan for us, imagine how radically changed we would be if we stopped trying to be the tailor of our own lives, but instead just gratefully accepted the master's tailor's choice of garment that he's chosen, customly made for you. A bespoke outfit that perfectly fits you in order to reveal his true glory through your obedience. That you let him skillfully fashion you to reflect his image. You might go, well, I don't particularly like that color. That feels a bit tight. But if he's chosen that for you, imagine how much closer we would all image our Lord Jesus if we just bent a little more to his will for us. In verse 28, Jesus now describes these same flowers, these lilies, as just the grass of the field, as an image used for something of little importance, and its withering is used as an image for humans' temporal existence. So he cares and wills for it so much, but even this stuff, it's gone. It's to remind us that we are just like that grass. Again, he's saying, though, that you're more valuable than the flowers and the grass of the field. You have nothing to worry about. If your faith in God was bigger, you would see anxiety start to melt away. Jesus repeats his sentiments from verse 22. Read with me verse 29 and 30. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. We can see just before 29, this last emphatic statement I mentioned already, it's the punch in this scripture, O you of little faith. So Jesus rebukes his disciples by likening their worry about food, drink, basic needs for living to that of the pagans who just do not know their Father in heaven. So they don't know that he provides to all. But if we are a Christian here today, well, we do know him. He knows what you need, and he always provides what you need. It's not always what you want, but what you need. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you feel the burden, though, of anxiety and worry that we're speaking about this evening. Jesus is not saying our Father in heaven is only for the few, that you have to be one of his club, or you're part of his club, and he doesn't care if you're a non-Christian in the same way. Not in the least, every time that you drink a glass of water, that's proof that God loves you. He provides for you. He invites you to become a son and daughter. He's made a way for you, which we can look at very soon. But if we're Christians, we should know that he gives us what we need. He always provides. And point C, Jesus then exhorts and commands his disciples to ensure that they do not become that rich fool. So Jesus says to not seek what you are to eat, and do not seek what you are to drink, and do not worry. Verse 31 and 32, he says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, just like your citizenship in the UK assures you of your access to the NHS for both your physical and mental well-being, your being a citizen of God's kingdom assures you of your access to your physical needs and your spiritual well-being, given joyfully by our Father in heaven. Assurance and relief from anxiety over getting what I need on earth is found in my faith and trust in God. Found in my trust in God. That's the big one, my trust in God. Found in my reliance in God completely, that I can't do anything on my own. It doesn't work. Reminds me of a story I heard just a few weeks ago from a chap who was leading a seminar on Romans. His name was Andrew Ollerton. He told a story of going up a mountain to do some filming. And he had a Sherpa and he had a team around him, a cameraman who's a Christian. And up they go, but lots of non-Christians involved in his expedition. They get a big distance away to their goal, and then he realizes in the evening one of his contact lenses has found its way to the back of his eye. It's starting to irritate him. He can't get to it. He's trying and trying, just can't reach it. And he thinks, no matter, I'll go to bed, pop out at some point during the night, I'm sure. He wakes up in the morning with an eye like a golf ball, red and angry, and tries to put water on it, you know, tries all the different things you could possibly think of. Saline solution, try all these things. Nothing's working. And then they decide in the end, well, we can't film when I look like this. We're going to have to make our way back down the mountain. And as they start walking down the mountain, and almost as an afterthought, he turned to his cameraman and said, maybe we should just pray on this before we start making this rather arduous journey back. Maybe we should just pray on it. And his cameraman said, okay, a little bit taken aback, and put his hand on his shoulder and prayed, in Andrew's word, not mine, the most prophetic prayer I've ever heard in his life. The kind of prayer that he thought, that's not going to do anything. Didn't sound very impressive at all. And then they walked for a few more minutes, and his eye just cleared up. Just, boom. They turned around and carried on. I think we're so quick to think of every option in the world apart from prayer when things go wrong. My favorite example of someone who does the opposite is George Mueller. George Mueller, I'm sure a lot of you know him, but if you don't, he was a German pastor in the 1800s, and he opened the orphanage in the city of Bristol. He really lived out his trust in the Lord to provide him with all he needed through faithful prayer. He decided he would never ask anyone for money for the orphanage house. He would just simply pray about it and trust God to provide it. When a need came up for money to pay the rent or a need to pay for clothes or food, George would just ask God to put it on the hearts of people to send what was needed. He had no contact with them himself. And then he watched and waited for God to answer. Now, sometimes it took weeks, sometimes it took months. It wasn't always immediate, but sooner or later, his prayers would all get answered, and the orphanage would always get what it needed in time to keep going. But my favorite story is that one morning he came down with the children led them into the breakfast hall for breakfast, but there's no food in the house whatsoever. And so George, he leads them into the kitchen and he leads them in a prayer of thanks to God for the food that they were going to have. And it just makes me think, if I was there, imagine being one of those kids, you've got a bowl in front of you, and George is over here praying, Lord, we thank you for the food we're about to eat. And you look at George, and you look at your empty bowl, back to George, thank you, Lord, for bringing the food, looking at the bowl and going, what are we doing? This isn't going to work. And as he thanks God for the food that isn't there, suddenly there's a knock on the door. And you turn your head and you see the local baker walk in with basketfuls of bread. And he explains that God caused him to wake in the middle of the night, put it on his heart to go and bake bread for the children of the orphanage. So you see this bread turn up and you think, that's amazing. But as the baker's walking out, the milkman's walking in. And then he's explaining that the wheel on his cart for his milk cart has fallen off right outside the orphanage, and he wants to go fix his car, but he knows if he leaves, everyone's going to steal the milk. So he just offers it to the orphanage instead, so the orphans can have the milk. This is the kind of trust Jesus wants us to have. This kind of trust that will reduce our worry over things we need in life. If we can be more in that frame, I think we would be feeling a lot less anxious. And he finally says, fear not, little flock, verse 34, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now this little flock Jesus refers to are clearly his disciples. Jesus is acutely aware of how much fear they would have in their hearts at this point in his ministry. We come to the point where the fear they would have had would have been because they were indeed a little flock. There's very few of them. They are outnumbered in every way imaginable. Fear because their enemies were many and they were growing more violent towards them. Fear because of the many difficulties that they could see on their path ahead. Fear of the things that they just didn't know were going to happen on the path ahead. Fear because their sense of weakness and unworthiness would have been great. But all these fears are addressed in that simple sentence. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We sometimes think if you are a parent, when your child comes to you and they ask for something, it can be annoying sometimes. We can sometimes sort of transpose that onto our Father and think he must get annoyed because I ask a lot. But he's not that way. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear, anxiety, and worry, I found 12 times in chapter 12. I think it's there for us because God knows we can fall into fear so easily. Fear is not, though, a response to logic and reason. Let me really emphasize this. Fear is not a response to logic and reason. It's a response to imagination, emotions, and a loss of confidence in faith. It's not a response to reason, not a response to logic. It's a response to imagination, emotions, and a loss of confidence in faith. One of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, said this. He said, my reason is perfectly convinced by good evidence that anesthetics do not smother me and that properly trained surgeons do not start operating until I'm unconscious. But that does not alter the fact that when they have me down on their table and clap their horrible little mask over my face, a mere childish panic begins inside me. In other words, I lose my faith in anesthetics. It's not reason that's taken away my faith. On the contrary, my faith is based on reason. It's my imagination and my emotions. The way we control our imagination and our emotions is by flooding our minds and our hearts with the truth and reality of God. Keep a finger in chapter 12, and if you want to, turn with me to chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, verses 1 to 4. Luke writes, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The reality is that Luke wrote his gospel account so that you may have certainty of your secure citizenship in God's glorious kingdom and the glorious kingdom to come through Christ. And as a result, anxieties and fears of this world and all of its temporal pains that we may suffer and we may have to endure will start to melt away when we put our full trust in his glorious kingdom and the secure citizenship in it. And so finally, Dee, how should we respond today? Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. This is the one that we all get worried that we have to sell everything we own. Thankfully, that wouldn't make sense, as if we all sold everything, we'd all be poor, and then we can't help anyone. We need help ourselves. So we're told to sell our possessions, but it does not command to go and sell all you own, but to understand that your possessions here on earth are not important. They don't really matter. They certainly don't matter when you've been given the greatest gift any person can be given. After I became a Christian, which was 4 years ago, I joined my local church, Grace Church League, and one of the elders from my church gave me his car. Didn't understand what was going on. He was buying a new one, but he saw that myself and my family moving up from down south needed a car for work and for family stuff. And he just gave it to me. He didn't offer me a reduced price on his car or some kind of payment plan. It was a £3,000 car. He just gave it to me outright. And I couldn't understand why. Still young, as a Christian, this is not normal behavior. But I understand now, he added to his treasure in heaven. That treasure that he had, it won't rust in heaven, like his car will finally rust. His heart is to follow Jesus, is to seek out the kingdom of God. And he gave that car to us out of our need and his abundance, rather than store it in his garage. Jesus gave his life to us, to you, to me, out of our need for salvation, and out of his abundant account by living a perfect sinless life. The God of the universe took on flesh and gave his perfect life for you. And this is what blows my mind. It's like it would be no different if we took the other 7 billion people out of the world and it was just you. He'd still do it if it was just you on this planet alone. Which is amazing. He did not find it easy. Matthew 26 shows us this. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, pass this cup. Or let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus too felt scared, anxious for what was to come. The difference is he knew what was waiting for him on that cross. And he willingly went there for you. He obeyed his Father's will perfectly and took on all the punishment that we deserve. We'll finish with the words of Paul. Paul writes in Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Final verse of our scripture. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Have you ever asked yourself, where was Jesus' heart for when he walked up to that cross? For the life he had, or for us? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let us make sure we ask this question. Is our treasure of what? or is our treasurer he? Let us make sure that our treasurer is a he, and that treasurer, that he is our heartfelt treasurer, and we follow him and his command to give help to the needy sacrificially and to keep seeking his kingdom. If you're not a Christian, this is the way Jesus made for you to be saved, to enter God's kingdom. But here's the thing I would like you to think about. There's an anxiety that can never be eradicated for you if you're not trusting in Jesus. You can't get rid of it. No amount of therapy, no amount of drugs will ever make it go away. It's that feeling deep inside that whispers to you that you are running out of time. It's when you lay your head on your pillow at night and you can hear your heart beating in your eardrum, knowing that one day that heart will stop and you must face God's judgment for every sinful action you have ever done. So that anxiety can be lifted right now with a click of a finger by putting your trust in Jesus. His free gift for you today is freedom from anxiety, forgiveness of your sins. And if you call out to him, he'll grant you full citizenship into his kingdom forever. You're a Christian here today. Reflect on where you go when you need to trust. Where you go when you feel anxiety come. When it comes to looking around at the friends and families that are not saved, and the things that you can do that maybe you don't do because you're scared of what they would say, or you're scared of the things that you won't have if you give up financial security and support, then I ask you to think and pray on that, meditate, and seek God, seek his guidance, and take into your heart that there's nothing in this world that we're taking with us when we go. Before we pray, spend a few seconds thinking of that person, or that situation that God's put you in, and put in your life. That person that he put in your life, that you can take that leap of faith to help. Keep that person in your mind as we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for all that we have in your name. That the things of this world are not important. The items that we have collected, the trinkets and the trophies, the cars and the bank accounts. And they are all just things, Lord, that will disappear with time. We pray, Lord, that you put it on our hearts to go forward with a fearless mind, bold and willing to share the gospel with those around us. The friends that we've had who've never heard us talk of you, Lord, we pray you put it in our heart to talk to them this week. For the people that we can support, Lord, financially, the people who are suffering around us, Christian, non-Christian, whatever walk of life they are in, we pray that you put it on our hearts to reach out and help them. Give to them sacrificially in our abundance the way that you did for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.